So this week, we begin class two of this new Sunday school series through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 7 in 1st Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. Just a review from what we discussed last week. So I opened the class with a quote from Richard D. Phillips. He said, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to express his joy in the believers' faith. So Paul was happy, he was joyful to hear that these believers were entrusting themselves to God in the righteousness of Christ. And so Silas, Timothy, they weren't able to stick around long after they had preached the gospel in this area of Thessalonica. But when Paul heard about their faith, he had a disposition of thankfulness for what God was doing in these Thessalonian believers, these sinners who had been redeemed. I gave a little background for the context. The Thessalonian people were, by nature and by cultural influence, a people with a deep sense of pride. Thessalonians in Thessalonica was a very important city in antiquity. It was said to be in the lap of the Roman Empire. And because of this, the culture of Thessalonica was very idolatrous as it sat in a very strategic place in between the East and the West. Trade poured in, and with that, all type of idol worship, idolatry philosophies from different cultures. But by God's grace, the gospel was preached in this area. And we see in Acts 17:4. So Acts traces the happenings of Paul, Silas, and Timothy in Thessalonica. And Acts 17:4 says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And so the spread of the gospel had come to Thessalonica. Yet, as we talked about last week, the gospel being spread was met with satanic forces and activity. The gospel was met with resistance and persecution. Some of these Thessalonians were losing their resources, family members, relationships, and they were dying even. And so, as we talked about before, you see some of these themes in Thessalonians. One of them is encouragement in the midst of deep suffering. Because that was a reality. As Paul, Silas, and Timothy had preached the gospel, but because of the persecution, they were forced to leave. And so they didn't get to spend much time there. They maybe spent, most commentators say, up to maybe 3 months, 3 to 4 months in this area in Thessalonica before they had to leave because of persecution. Their lives were in danger, essentially. And so they wanted to go to the next place to proclaim the gospel. But they had a strong desire to know the status of these believers in Thessalonica. So Paul, Silas, they sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he spent some time there, and then he brought back word that the church was not only doing well, but it was thriving. The gospel was going forth, and they were actually being examples to others in Macedonia as the gospel spread. And we also talked about last week four major themes that we can look for as we work through this Sunday school series. Anybody remember those four themes? Anybody write them down? Note them? Yes, this is a test. Crystal.
Well, I just have the sheet from last
week. Oh, there you go.
discouragement due to trials and suffering, warnings against sexual immorality, living in light of the last days, and then Paul's joy and encouragement over the report of the believers in Macedonia.
Nice. Word for word. That's why the sheets are helpful. That's why we give you note sheets. Thank you. So keep in mind those things as we work through this letter. But this morning we come to new material. Let me have someone first read Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 through 7. And then we'll start working through the text. Verses 2 through 7.
Go for it. God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word...
Just water. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Sorry. Okay. Now, what do we notice in the first couple verses of this section? What stands out here? What should stand out here? You see that Paul's first response, his first written expression to these saints in Thessalonica, is one of thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always for you. These Thessalonian Christians had given Paul, Silas, Timothy good reason to give thanks. These new Christians are hoping in the blessed gospel. So they receive the gospel by the grace of Christ. They have been saved by it. They have been saved by it, and they have strong conviction of the truth of God's power to redeem sinners. So they are experiencing this. And this faith is costing them, as with all of us, right? Scripture says, count the cost. Scripture says that no slave is greater than his master. Our Lord suffered in many ways. These Christians are being persecuted, and it's coming at a cost. They are losing their possessions. They're losing family members, friends, cousins, uncles, right? So they're being persecuted. Yet the Lord is preserving them. He's keeping them, and they are standing firm in the faith. And that's something that we shouldn't gloss over quickly, that there's persecution happening, and these Christians, they're not abandoning the faith. They're not going back to their old life, their old idolatry, because of fear of men or because they fear losing their lives. But the Lord is preserving them. He's keeping them, and they are standing firm in the faith. And this is the reason, the occasion for thanksgiving. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are powerfully doing what only God can do here. Now, in these first couple verses, you also see the direction of Paul's thanksgiving and the frequency of Paul's thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So his thankfulness is directed to who? God, the God of mercies, the God of love, the God of patience. Paul assumes that the only way the gospel is received with joy is by the immutable power of God. And so he rightly gives glory and praise to God. Matthew 11:20-27 says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." God chose to reveal himself to these Thessalonians, and for that, Paul is thankful. Also notice the frequency of Paul's thanksgiving. He says, constantly. So this has a tone of praying without ceasing. Sometimes when we think about praying without ceasing, we can get a picture in our mind that one is sort of constantly, or they're in their sort of prayer closet, and they're there 24 hours a day. We get this picture of a sort of a monastic lifestyle, a strict monastic lifestyle of prayer without rising up to eat or drink or rest. But this idea of constant in prayer means that Christians are always on each other's minds in prayer, that we are consistently going before God on behalf of our brothers and sisters in prayer. And so he is constantly praying for them. He says, we constantly mention you in our prayers. So Paul gives thanks often for God's work in these Thessalonian Christians. You could say that these believers were always in his mind, often on his thoughts, and it was a cause of thanksgiving. when we struggle, I think, to pray at times, I wonder if it's because we haven't looked outward. Because sometimes we could sort of be in our own thought, the bubble of our own world, and we get, I don't know, stifled in prayer. We don't know what to pray for. But keeping in mind and having a thought, well, what about the faith of the brothers and sisters around you? When you feel like you don't know what to pray for, is it because maybe we're not considering the fact that there are believers whom God has shown his power to and saved them, and that's something worthy of praise and thanksgiving and prayer? It just reminds us to look outside of ourselves to remember the mercy of God. And we don't know what the specific struggles are with each other all the time, but we do know this. We know that our brothers and our sisters possess faith in Christ, and that itself is an occasion to give thanks. Lord, I thank you that I saw such and such in church this past Lord's Day. I thank you that you have saved many believers. In my local church, I can attest to the goodness of God. All of those are occasions. If we thought like that, we would never have reason not to give thanks. There would always be some reason to give thanks to God for his mercy. One commentator said here, it's likely that Paul the Christian kept the practice of regular hours of prayer learned as Saul the Jew. And this, he says, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So that normative Hebrew practice of morning, midday, and evening prayer. And you see that practice of prayer throughout the early church as well. It was sort of recaptured and encouraged by many within the Protestant Reformed tradition, that cycle of morning and evening prayer. Far from being legalistic, I think it's a good and healthy practice that brings us before the Lord in some sense and brings the power and wisdom of God before us in some sense. So in the morning, spending some time in prayer and just praying about the things that are going on that morning. Right. I have this next meeting, I have this conversation coming up. I want to get coffee with this person. I have this test. And then entrusting the Lord for the morning and then midday around lunch, praying again just for the afternoon. I have this meeting coming up. I have this conversation. Lord, give me grace for this. And then in the evening, doing the same thing and trusting the Lord for the evening. We don't have to see this as a sort of legalistic and we do morning and then we skip lunch and then we do evening and we say, oh, man. I skip my lunch prayer. Lord, you know, forgive me. I'm a terrible Christian. But just as a practice of dependence upon the Lord consistently, just something to knit into your life, morning, midday, and evening prayer. It doesn't have to be anything crazy. Lord, I have a few meetings this afternoon. Please give me wisdom. Help me to discern how I should answer these things. Amen. And get to work and trust the Lord to give you grace for that. Lord, I have a busy afternoon. I have to take the kids here and I have this laundry to do. I need to make sure I get to this. Pray through those specific things and trust it to the Lord and get to work. All right, so that can be a normative practice for us. Okay, this next section, I want us to think through causes for thanksgiving. What were Paul's causes for thanksgiving? Actually, before I go there, let me just pause and Any thoughts on these early verses in this section? Anything come to mind? Questions, thoughts? Norm?
I missed the early part of what you said, but I think I got the gist. Continual prayer in the moment. I honestly think it's the way we live. Even as we take a baby step by baby step, we continually keep the vertical focus. It doesn't mean we're not horizontally focused, but the Lord is so sovereign that the great things in the universe, the little things that we need to do. I mean, even going to Walmart, I'm going to work, I want to go to Walmart, and I get out the car, go, Lord, thank you for the beautiful sky. I've never seen it before. You're creative. So there's always something.
Yeah.
So I really appreciate your input with continual prayer.
Yeah, amen. I've never thanked the Lord for Walmart. I hate going to Walmart. I should be thankful for Walmart. Yeah, but that's a good point, right? As things come up throughout the day, praying for those things specifically. Yep. And it does remind you that you don't supply yourself with strength, but the Lord does. He gives you what you need, and he's pleased to do that. Good. All right, let's look at this next section, causes for thanksgiving. Paul gives thanks for three specific things. Take a look at verse 3 there. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Let me have someone read that for us and see if you can capture the three specific things that Paul gives thanks for. Verse 3. Who wants to read that for us? Thank you.
Verse 3. Remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So these believers were characterized by three common virtues that accompany new Christian life: faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says that the Spirit creates a sort of soberness in believers, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for the helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, love. Listen to Colossians 1, 4 to 5. It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Faith, love, hope. These three common virtues that are expressed in the life of the Christian. The Thessalonians were now characterized by works produced by faith, good deeds and service done in the honor, or to the honor and glory of God. Now, if you can imagine the gospel coming to a pagan society, and these people who were once living in the flesh, doing works of the flesh, sexual immorality, passions of lust, the worship of false gods, now these same people are characterized by faith, worship of the triune God, not pagan gods, and love for one another, and the hope of the blessed gospel that preserves them as they do their daily work. And even as they're being persecuted, they have this hope of the Lord and his return and his power to redeem, right? It would be something that was, that really stuck out, that would capture your attention, especially in this culture of Macedonia, deeply pagan, deeply sexualized, and these Christians are now standing out as different. So they don't go to the places they used to go to. They don't worship at the temples they used to worship at. They don't talk the same. Even their work ethic was changed, and we'll see that later. They thought differently about work in light of the Lord's return. And so there's a drastic change here. So there's much for Paul, Silas, and Timothy to be thankful for. God's work in their hearts had caused them to put off the old self, to put on the new self, to put their hands and minds to the work and service of God, to be obedient to the scriptures. They served and loved their brothers and sisters. They began to do honest work with their hands to provide for themselves and for others. The Thessalonians went from being lazy, idolatrous, pleasure-seeking people to giving themselves to the labor and service out of love to one another. That's a plug for our Sunday evening service. I'll be preaching on the fruit of the Spirit of love. So all of you, make sure you come. So their mantra was no longer carpe diem. They desired to serve others. It cost them something, but love compelled them. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, their faith is growing abundantly, and their love for one another is increasing more and more. So these believers, their love led them to serve one another, to be inconvenienced, to express their joy and their service to one another. Love cultivates in the heart of the Christian self-sacrifice. It cultivates a willingness to be inconvenienced as we give ourselves to service to one another. These things the Spirit produces in the heart of the Christian. And Paul is thanking God for that. Now, just a question for you guys to consider. What do you think often keeps believers from living self-sacrificial lives of service to one another? What are some things that you have found, you know, just in living as a believer in your own heart and life, or what are some things that you've, maybe conversations you've had with others that you feel keeps us from living self-sacrificial lives unto God for one another? Sabrina?
I think sometimes we're afraid people will become dependent on us and we don't have enough to give. Maybe we have enough to give once, but not continue.
Yeah, yeah, yep.
So like we sometimes we don't want to even venture there.
Yeah, that's good.
So we don't have to like let them down.
Yeah, that's good, yep. I felt that before. What else? Chris?
Yeah, I think being there for people when they're going through a hard time, and especially when you help contribute to that hard time.
Okay.
And not just like, oh, hey, this is all on you. Sorry, sucks to be you.
Yeah.
You know, actually being there for people in their hard times and when they're going through times of difficulty. Because, I mean, when you're with someone who's grieving, with someone who's crying over something, I mean, it is, you're sharing in that sentence with them.
Yeah.
Because it does burden you. And I was with a friend on Monday, and he was just going through a lot, and it burdened me the rest of the week. Just because of what he's going through. So just being there for people.
Yeah. And then sometimes the fear of even having the emotional, mental capacity to bear someone's burdens could keep us at a distance at times. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, I was going to say just like selfishness and like a lot of the times it's like through when we're feeling really tired, really worn out, we put our needs ahead of others and I don't have the capacity for that.
Yeah. Yep. Felt that too. Yep. What else? Norm?
Distracted by the busyness of life. We don't have the eyes. We get preoccupations or good things or whatnot. We don't have an alert spirit to watch for needs.
Yeah, that's good. You just sort of gloss over. Maybe someone shares a burden. You know, we could be here church after church. We're talking to someone. You know, they're talking and we're looking at another conversation we want to be a part of, and we're thinking about that and not listening to the person in front of us, right? So not really being present. I've been there before too, I can confess. Anthony?
Yeah, so just piggybacking on what Debbie was saying, it's like too often we have plans of things that we want to do, and we focus on getting those things done, but you know, the Lord's the one that sets the times for everything. He establishes our steps, even though we plan our ways wrong. And you know, like selfishness. I just don't want to set aside what I want to get done. Help other people as we're called to do.
Yeah.
Selfishness.
So yeah, to a to-do list, task list that we have.
I want to read. I got to get this reading done.
They're even good tasks. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Just like, oh, yeah, this is a good thing to do, but no, we're called to serve and do other things. So.
And doesn't the Lord often use those things, interrupts our task list, and then the thing that spills out of our heart is frustration, anger, bitterness. I really wanted to read the Bible to learn how not to be bitter. And the Lord sends you a person. Right? And you, yeah, so that happens, yep, in the normative life of a Christian. Yep, absolutely. All right, here's another question. What do you think should motivate believers to live self-sacrificial lives of service to one another? So we talked about what can prohibit us from doing that, hinder us from doing that. What do you think should motivate us to do that?
It makes us grow.
Yeah.
In service.
Yeah.
You're growing too while you do that.
Yeah.
Not just when you're reading.
Yep. Absolutely. What else? What motivates the Christian to live that way?
Trust in the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, even thinking about that. I mean, there are nights where, or weekends where I might be really, really busy, and I'm like, I'm going to bed late for, you know, whatever reason. And I'm like, I'm not going to get a ton of sleep, but Lord, help the sleep that I do get to be sufficient. And I wake up some miraculous way with all this energy, you know, after getting a few hours. And I mean, that doesn't happen all the time. That's not God's normative means to give us rest. You should try to go to sleep on time. But we do see the Lord redeeming rest, redeeming time, right? Redeeming study, where I feel like I need to get to this thing and I don't have enough time to study this thing. And I get this small amount of time and the Spirit gives all this understanding as I'm reading. And he does do that. He does bless us in that way as we go to him and ask for wisdom and help. And because the Lord desires for us to serve one another, and he does give us what we need to be able to do that. What else? Maybe one more thing that comes to mind. Savannah?
Like giving love to others, putting yourself in their shoes.
Yeah.
That was me.
I was really yeah. Simple golden rule, biblical principle command, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Yep. That's good. So these believers were enduring. They were inspired and hope by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gives thanks for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patient hope in Christ. Now, patience assumes endurance through some type of hardship. Sometimes the hardship is bearing injury from one another, offenses from our brothers and sisters. Other times, suffering from persecution is an occasion of needing to endure with patience. We are suffering persecution in some way. At our prayer meeting this morning, we were praying for the persecuted church. Right, these brothers and sisters who are suffering under different forms of persecution. The Spirit gives endurance. You bear the fruit of temperance, patience, and endurance as we suffer in that way. And these believers were doing just that. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy were thankful. remember that many of these believers were being, as I mentioned before, physically persecuted. Some were dying a martyr's death. Their resources, their cultural influence, their family ties, their work stability would be severely affected to one degree or another as they are converted to Christ. So this isn't like a sort of quiet closet conversion. These were idol worshipers, and they are converted, and they're no longer worshiping idols or going to temples and doing things that they were doing before. They're living differently, right? And again, that's an occasion for Thanksgiving here, this newfound experience of joy and hope. Now, let's look at the next few verses, verses 4 through 7. Let me have someone read those for us. In 1 Thessalonians 1.
For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And we know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia.
Okay, thank you. So what's the next reason that Paul expresses for his thanksgiving? Paul says that these believers are loved by God because God has chosen them. He praised God for divine election. So Paul doesn't view election with suspicion. He's not putting God on trial for being unjust. He doesn't view God's purpose of election as problematic or debatable or disputable. Not only does he recognize divine election, but it's the cause of his thanksgiving here. For we know, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. This is in the context of we give thanks. He praises God for divine election here. You see this praise for the same thing in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Someone go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. Let me have someone read that for us. Okay, thank you.
But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. So again, there's thanks being given to God because the Lord chose you as the first fruits through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, that he called you through our gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has mercifully chosen to set his divine love on the elect. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't based upon anything they did. God didn't discern their hearts to see that they would choose him, and therefore he chose them. That's not how divine election works. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 10 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul acknowledges in these believers, the mercy of God to them. Every good deed, every work of service, every fraction of fruit that they bear happens by the Spirit of God as its source. And Paul says, thank you, Lord. I give thanks to God for this. God is the reason that these Thessalonians have put away idols. God is the reason that their love for one another is increasing more and more. Their steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is caused by God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. Have you ever thanked God for divine election? God's love, which shows you and other brothers and sisters in Christ that has chosen you and called you. Because Paul does here, and he does it unashamedly. He's not timid to express thanksgiving for God's divine election. When the Spirit of God works through the words of the gospel and causes new spiritual life, it is held with conviction by these Thessalonians. That's the proof that God is working in their hearts. The gospel lands on the ripe soil of the heart that God has made tender to receive the gospel, and Satan cannot take it away. The gospel has come to these Thessalonians in word, but the Spirit was the power. And notice, the gospel was preached to them. So the human responsibility of God's divine activity was the preaching of the gospel. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they preached. They reasoned in the synagogue and temples. They labored among the Macedonian people. So the gospel was the conduit for the power of the Holy Spirit to unite the gospel with faith and full conviction. So sometimes we can be tempted to think that something life-threatening has to happen to a friend or a family member in order for them to really see, Lord, if you would just, you know, cause something big and dramatic and terrible to happen, you know, don't kill them, but just shake them up a little bit, and then they'll see, right? But that's not God's normative means, and this is what would happen. If that was the normative way that God, you know, rattled someone unto repentance, what would happen? We would place our hope in what? Some catastrophic event. Their time is coming. The Lord's going to get them. Right? Subtly, we would shift our hope and our confidence from the gospel to an occasion for something to happen that the Lord may perhaps use. The Lord does do that at times. We've heard about scenarios and, you know, situations where that's happened, but that's not God's normative means. Those are usually extraordinary things that sort of happens. If God would fill in the blank, then they would repent. But if we continually counsel ourselves in this way, we will start to slowly transfer our hope to those extraordinary means. But God has given prescribed normative means for saving sinners. It's simple. It's not flashy. It's old. You may even say it's boring, right? They've heard the gospel 100 times. Something else needs to happen. But the Lord does use those normative means, the preaching of the gospel, to save.
Right along with that, I've heard many prayers well-intended along the lines of, Lord, do whatever it takes.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's not a matter of some trigger will happen.
Yep. Because we can get into, especially after we share the gospel with a friend or a family member or coworker, and we're talking to them and having these conversations, and it's like they're not seeing it, they're not getting it, And, you know, we can say, okay, well, what else needs to happen, or what else can I do? And I think there is a healthy, balanced, mature way to think, okay, maybe I can invite them to my home, or maybe, and you're looking for like occasions to continue to share the gospel. But our hope shouldn't shift. Our confidence in what God uses to save shouldn't shift, right? Because scripture doesn't say good works are the power of God unto salvation, right? Or what other acts of service are the power of God unto salvation? What does the Bible say? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so we entrust ourselves to God's wisdom, that he has chosen that as the means through which he calls sinners to himself. The gospel was the conduit of the power of the Holy Spirit to unite the gospel with faith. But what did God give us? What has God given us as ambassadors? What is the only prescribed means through which the power of the Spirit works unto salvation? It is not good works. It is not service. It is not meals. All those things are good and can be used wisely, but they are not the gospel. Ambassadors carry a message, yeah, right? They go on behalf of another. Right. Scripture calls us ambassadors for Christ. And so we go with the message. Paul uses this language in scripture. He says, it's been handed down. We take what's handed down and we give that. We don't take it, take things out, add things to it and say, this is better, right? An ambassador who went to another country and did that, there would be consequences for that, right? They don't change the message of the authority that sent them. They go with that message. It's handed to them. They give it as it is. They read it as it is. We are ambassadors not for, you know, a president, not for an earthly king, not for some, you know, earthly higher majesty or authority, but we are ambassadors of Christ, he who sits at the right hand of glory. It is foolish and prideful to think that we can change the gospel to make it better than what it is and hope that that saves. But the Lord has given us his word, his gospel, and humility takes it and preaches it as is. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 10, verse 11 through 15. And then we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 21. So first, Romans 10, 11 through 15. Can somebody read that for us? Romans 10, who wants that? Got it? Go for it.
So the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.
Right. Thank you. So this is what we see. Verse 5 in 1 Thessalonians, verse 5, because our gospel came to you. The gospel came, but it wasn't in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 21. Someone want to read that for us? 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 21. Thank you.
To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto him, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as thou, God, did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, thank you. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy were the conduit. The Lord used the gospel message to draw men and women, children, to himself. But also we see in 1 Thessalonians there, in verse 5, he says, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." So the gospel came, but there was also this conduct that was consistent with their message. Paul says, "You know what kind of men we were when we were with you." In other words, their life and their doctrine were consistent. Paul could point back to his life and say, "Remember how we lived when we were with you." Now, that thought probably terrifies some of us. It terrifies me a little bit. I'm not sure I would want to say, "Remember how I lived when I was with you." I'd probably be like, "Remember that one Thursday how I lived. It was faithful that day." But Paul has this confidence by the power of the Spirit. He could point back to his life and say, "We lived like this when we were with you. We were this example to you." And he says, "Remember that. Along with the gospel, our conduct when we were with you." I don't think Paul is saying he was perfect, but I think he was saying by the Spirit, he was consistent, bold, clear, and gentle. This is what the Thessalonians began to imitate. They received the gospel message with joy and started to live like disciples of Christ, imitating Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The Thessalonians imitated their faith, their suffering, their hope, their boldness, their courage, and even their work ethic. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Let me have someone read that for us. And then someone else. So who wants 1 Thessalonians 2:14? Am I read that? All right, Norm. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:7 to 10. Got that? Okay. Go ahead, Norm. Thank you.
1 Thessalonians 2:14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews."
All right. Thank you. And then,
1 Thessalonians 3:7. "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. It is not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat."
Yeah, thank you. So we see this, what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7, worked out here. In verse 6, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit." You became imitators of us. He imitated their life, their doctrine, their discipleship, their prayer, even their work ethic. Paul was like a father to them. They did what he did. And it's this beautiful picture of how the gospel creates this sort of harmonious picture of normative, godly, consistent, hopeful living. We all long to know and imitate men and women like this, and we all long to be people that can be imitated in this way. And the Lord does this within the body. We want to be people who are worthy of this type of imitation. And it's not perfection. It's dependence upon the Lord, consistency of a faithful life. Faithful doesn't mean perfection. Faithful means going back to the gospel over and over and over. There's a track record that this person is dependent upon the power of God. Not that they're perfect, but they are dependent. Faithful can mean consistent repentance as you're going through difficult seasons, right? We want to be people that are worthy of imitation in this way. And that's exactly what happened here. Gene Green wrote this in considering this last verse, verse 7 here, "so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." They're saved, they're redeemed. The gospel now is going forth from them and their examples, their love, their labor, their work ethic, their kindness, their temperance, they're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and their example to this whole region. And Gene Green says here, and I'll close here. He says, "As a result of their perception of the gospel in the midst of great suffering and the abundant joy they experienced because of the Spirit's presence in their lives, this young congregation became an example for the rest of the Christian churches in the region. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so these disciples, they were discipled by disciples, and then they made other disciples. And what was imitated was their love, their labor, and their hope in Christ. And so that's what all of us desire to some degree, to be that for others. And may the Lord give us grace, even as we continue to go through this letter, not to, in a wrong way, compare ourselves and say, well, I'm not that, but rather to say, Lord, help me to model Christ. Paul modeled Christ. Yes, we want to be an example to other believers. Lord, give me grace to model Christ, and may you be pleased, Father, to produce fruit in my life consistent with that. Okay? All right, any closing thoughts, questions?